Now we're going to be reading from Psalm 45. So that's Psalm 45, and I'll read the whole thing. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at Psalm 45 this morning, but we're going to be in a couple other passages. So you probably have an outline that was handed to you when you came in. It was either in your news notes or handed to you separately. We're going to be looking at a couple other passages, one in Hebrews and one towards the end of our talk in Revelation 21. So just to be aware that we're going to be hopping around a little bit in the Bible. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Almighty Father, help us to consider and understand your word before us this morning. And then help us to apply what we learn from this psalm of love, this psalm of praise to our King. Help us, Lord, to live life according to this psalm. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Christmas series, Promises of the Coming King, begins today. We'll be looking across this series, we'll be looking at various Old Testament passages and promises that are made in the Old Testament which point to the coming of Jesus. So that's overall what we'll be doing in this series. Many of us here, we know Jesus. We gather weekly and we celebrate annually Christmas and Easter. And we know quite a bit about Jesus. First off, that he came and he lived. That's essentially the message of Christmas. God with us. As Dirk pointed out earlier, he came and he lived. And then he died and he rose again. And that's essentially what we celebrate at Easter. In another few months, we'll be celebrating that. See, we know quite a bit about Jesus. And all of this is really crucial information. We'd all say that's essential for us to know so that we might worship God through Christ. However, there are times we could lose sight of why our God did all of this. Why did he create? Why did he allow sin to come into this world? Why did all these things happen? Why did he bring on his son to live and to die? And why did all this come about? Where is all of this effort on God's part? Where is it taking us as we celebrate Christmas and Easter? Well, let me illustrate with this. One morning, early in June 1990, about 3:30 in the morning, my sister and I got up and our parents took us to St. Pete Clearwater Airport. And we got on the plane. Her boyfriend at the time, Rob, he was a pilot and he needed more hours towards his commercial pilot's license, so he agreed to fly us. So we got in the plane, and after we got on board the plane, Rob loaded our luggage and he checked over the plane, and then we took off. And we took off on an 1,100 mile journey, that's about 1,700 kilometers north from Florida, where I was, to Carlisle, Pennsylvania. So we got on this flight, we're up in the air, but we had trouble on the flight. There was a flight delay. And the flight delay, well, the flight should have taken 9 or 10 hours. It took over 13. And the reason for the flight delay was on one of our fuel stops, so we had to make two fuel stops on the way up. One of our fuel stops in this little Cessna, little four-seater Cessna, on one of our fuel stops there was bad weather. And so we had to stay grounded until the bad weather passed. And anyway, we finally got to Pennsylvania. Now, that was one of the things. There was a delay. And actually, we couldn't contact the people that were expecting us in Carlisle. This was before mobile phones. Yes, there was a time before mobile phones. And the radio, we couldn't get a call through from where we landed to the Carlisle airport. So that was it. We couldn't tell anybody why we were delayed. We were just severely delayed. The second thing was this fear of heights. Now, I have a very bad fear of heights. I hate heights. So half a day in a little teeny four-seater Cessna at about 5,000 feet, that's about 1,500 meters, you can see everything and you're up there and you just kind of, you know, well, by the end of that, my sanity was severely tested. Very scary. The third thing was isolation. Now, believe it or not, in a little teeny four-seater plane, you can feel isolated from the people in front of you because the cockpit noise is so loud. You can't hear anything. Now, my sister and her boyfriend, they had little headsets with a little microphone, so they could talk to each other and chat the whole time. There was no third headset for me. So I'm in the back, half a day, in a little four-seater Cessna, and I could not talk to anyone. Needless to say, time passed very slowly. So by now you're wondering, Mark, why did you endure all this? Why did you endure the flight delays? Why did you endure this fear of heights? Why did you endure isolation in the back of this little four-seater Cessna? I'll tell you why. I was on my way to marry Shelley, my bride, the woman I love, now my beautiful wife. Love made all that trouble seem trivial in a much more astounding fashion, in an incredibly better love relationship. God endured all that we celebrate in Christmas and Easter. God endured that so that Jesus could marry his bride. The bride, the church, the people of God from across the ages, Old Testament and New Testament, saints of God. That's why God went through all this, so that his bride could be wed to him, wed to Christ. To put it another way, Christmas and Easter are just the warm-up to the wedding that we get a glimpse of here in Psalm 45. So now let's turn our attention to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 reports on two key people at this wedding. The groom, the king. We see him, look there in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king." These are words of adoration to the king. Verse 11 talks about him as well. The king will desire your beauty. This is the king that the groom, as the bride, is going to be desired by this king. And then we also have the bride, the queen, here in verse 9. She's also the princess before she's been married to the king. She's the princess in verse 13 and 14. This wedding is going to be a splendid event, full of lovely sights. Look at what he says here about the groom. He is the handsomest groom, the best-looking groom of all the sons of men. And then we see here this queen. She is in gold from head to foot, in very precious, costly gold. We see her in verse 9. There's multicolored robes at this wedding. You know, the more colors you have, the more expensive it was for these robes. These robes were very expensive. There's not only these sights, but there's sounds coming from this wedding. From the palace, in verse 8, we're told that there's stringed instruments that make the heart glad. And then there's aromas at this wedding. There's fragrant myrrhs and aloes and cassia. All these scents come together in this wedding, in verse 8. And then in addition, this groom and this bride, we're told in verse 17, will be praised forever and ever. See, this psalm is a love poem in praise of the king and his bride. But I want us to think about who is speaking here. Who speaks these words? And what king fits the verses that we see in verses 6 and 7? Look at verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God. So he's talking about the king, and he calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. And so then there's another God, well, another person of God, and he has anointed this king with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. How can the king be called God and also be anointed by God? Well, we have the answer in the New Testament. That's why I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. If you can't find it fast enough, it is printed on the front of your news notes as well. So well done, Dirk. Good catch. So Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 is printed on your... But if you can flip to Hebrews 1, that would be better. Overall, the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus, God's Son, is superior to everything. He's the superior one. He is the excellent one. He is over all and above all. That's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. Jesus, in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that he is the final word from God. In other words, there's been lots of messengers, but Jesus is the final word. He was the one, he is the means of creating everything. Jesus did it. He exactly represents God, and he upholds the universe. He made purification for sins. That is, he dealt with the sins of God's people. And he sits in the place of honor. He sits at God's right hand. That's Jesus from verses 2 and 3. Then verses 4 and 7, it says that God the Father says that Jesus is superior to the angels in every way. Now, the angels are messengers. And here it is, Jesus is told that he is superior to the messengers, God's messengers, and because he is the message. He is the final word from God. And then verse 8 and 9, this is what I want to focus our attention on. It says, but of the Son, so this is God the Father speaking, but of the Son, he says, and then he quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 7, therefore your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So Hebrews helps us to understand two things about Psalm 45. The first thing is that in Psalm 45, it's God the Father who is speaking about his Son. Now, the sons of Korah wrote the psalm, but the one who is speaking those words is God the Father. And then the second thing it tells us is that they are speaking about Jesus, who is the king, who is the groom in Psalm 45. So just to summarize, to bring that all together, God the Father praises His Son, the King. And He announces that the King is going to marry this beloved bride. And so there's three things that we're going to learn from this passage. First, the wedding is certain, the wedding is forever, and the wedding is worth it. So let's look at the first point here. This wedding is a certain thing. This wedding will happen. You see, in the travels to my wedding, there were several tense moments. And some things could have totally derailed my wedding. I mean, Rob was a young pilot, and he could have made an error, and we could have gotten in trouble. There could have been engine failure. Let me tell you, that crossed my mind a number of times in this flight. If that engine stops, we're in trouble. And the other thing is the storm. There were storms around. They could have knocked us out of the sky. See, recalling that adventure makes me realize how uncertain all of that was. It sounded like a good plan at the time, but looking back, I was thinking, what a silly man. See, in contrast, Jesus' wedding to His bride is absolutely certain. It will happen. It will come about. It will take place. And we know that for several things from Psalm 45. Several things that it tells us here. First off is that Jesus is dearly loved and He's blessed by God, His Father. Imagine you're at this wedding. And what you're hearing in Psalm 45 is essentially the father of the groom's speech about his son. That's essentially what's going on here. This is how he starts off. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. You hear the love of the Father. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. And then in verse 2, what it essentially is saying, the Father is saying, bless you forever, son. Bless you forever. That's one reason we know this wedding will happen. Another reason is that Jesus conquers all His enemies. Look at verses 3 to 6. What happens? The Son rides out majestically, victoriously. He rides out. Why? Well, because His arrows pierce the heart of the enemy. They kill him. He can deal with his enemies. And the last thing we're told is that His throne is forever. His throne, the place where He rules, the place of authority, He holds it forever. See, no one opposes this king. No enemy can overthrow His kingdom. Let me ask you, are you looking for security? Do you want security in your life? Do you want security for your children, for generations to come? Do you want security? Link yourselves to this king. Be wed to this king. You see, this king is secure forever. Jesus also, we are told, has a unique anointing in verses 7 and 8. We're told here that He has myrrh and cassia and aloes are on His robes. The smell of these things is on His robes. That combination of myrrh and cassia is mentioned only one other place in the Scriptures. It's in Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24. You can check it later if you want. But in Exodus 30, it gives the formula for the anointing oil that was used only for the priests. No one else could make up this formula and put it on themselves. The formula was only used to anoint the priest. It's the perfume recipe. And this groom's robes are anointed with the perfume of a priest, and he has been anointed by God. So we know it's okay that this king has the scent of a priest on him, because he is a priest. This is the king who is also a priest. That means he can deal with sin. He can make the sacrifice required to make us acceptable to God. He is a king who is a priest. He has a unique anointing. But also we're told that Jesus chose his bride over all others in verses 9 and 11. We're told that there's daughters of kings that are in the following, the parade all around the king, these ladies of honor. But the king chose this one, this bride, from all the others. She is this queen who is in gold, the gold of Ophir. Now, the gold of Ophir, that doesn't mean anything to us, but it's like premium gold. It's like the best place to buy gold, this gold of Ophir. And this lady, this queen, is robed in it, the most expensive, the highest quality gold. She also, this king, dearly loves his bride, we're told in verse 11. The king desires her beauty, since he is her lord, she is to bow to him. Now, in our current wedding language, it's one of the things that when I conduct weddings, you know, are we going to have the words in there, submit to your husband as to the Lord? And as soon as you say that, you kind of wait for the woman to go, no! Not really. We hope not, anyway. But so that kind of rubs us the wrong way. We think submit to her Lord, that sounds bow to him. That sounds like she's kowtowing to this man. However, recall that this is the father, this bride's father-in-law, saying to his daughter-in-law, your husband, my son, he's head over heels in love with you. He loves you dearly. Enjoy his attention. Follow him. Submit to him. Stay close to him, because he'll give everything for you. You're his treasured possession. You see, so far what we know is that this wedding is certain because Jesus loves his bride. He's blessed by God. He's conquered all his enemies. He's anointed as God's priest. And he's chosen to love this bride. So, do you think the wedding's going to happen? Well, you bet. But how long will it last? How long will this wedding last? Well, that's point two. This marriage is praised forever and ever. This is not a celebrity wedding. This is not a three-month, you know, kind of thing. We tried it out once and gave up on it. This is a forever wedding. You know, wives, in this life, the shine can come off of your knight in shining armor, right? You know that. And you also know, men, the glorious bride that you married, her glory can dim a bit. I got to be careful. I'm going to hear about that one later. I'll hear about that one later. But see, our marriages won't be praised forever. But our marriage to Jesus will be. Our marriage to our Savior, our groom, our King, it will be praised forever. Because of three things that we see here in this psalm. Jesus' throne and his praise are forever and ever. From the beginning of the psalm, Jesus, we know, is blessed, according to verse 2. That's a great start, but he also has, we're told in verse 6, a forever throne, a place that lasts forever and ever, that he rules from there. See, once he's established, he will never be moved. He is established, he will never be moved. In addition, verse 17, the nations will praise him forever and ever. That's what we're told is going to happen, that God will cause the nations to praise him forever. This groom always acts in a praiseworthy manner. Never brings shame on himself or on his family. Never brings shame on his wife. His bride will never be dishonored by Jesus, her husband. She is cherished, and Jesus loves her dearly. Dearly loved by God. The second thing we're told is that this bride, she has a new family. How do we know this is going to be a forever thing? Well, she has a new family, we're told in verse 10. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, this doesn't say abandon them, you know, reject them forever. That's not the kind of forgetting your people that's going on here. What it is that it's actually the flip side of what we're told in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam is to be with his wife. The husband leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. This is the flip side of that. The wife leaving her father's house and clinging to her husband. It's not just abandoning everybody who's ever gone before. It's actually saying now they're coming together as a permanent family, permanently united. See, what it is her previous family history is not important. Where she comes from won't matter anymore because they are joined together forever. The past is the past. And now this glorious bride will have a new future with her husband, an eternal future, a forever future. This one who desires her beauty will desire her beauty and want to be with her and look out for her for the rest of time in eternity. This is a forever wedding, a forever marriage. This groom is crazy about his bride forever. And this last point here that we're going to pick up from the psalm is verse 12. This bride will be favored with expensive gifts. Now, you may go, well, how does this play into the point? Well, the point is, in verse 12, it talks about Tyre. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts. Now, Tyre, at the time this psalm was written, supplied many of the exquisite raw materials that were used in the temple. The important bits of wood and stone and all the things that were needed to build a beautiful temple, Tyre supplied many of those things. But for this wedding, Tyre isn't going to be selling these things on, they'll actually be giving them away. Giving this woman, this bride, gifts because they want to curry favor with her. They want her favor. If you think about it, the bride, the church, the world doesn't really seek our opinion, right? The world doesn't really want to know much about the church. The world doesn't really curry favor with the bride of Christ. But after this wedding, they will. When she is finally united to her husband, the nations will want to curry favor with the church. See, at this point, we know that the wedding is certain. We know it's forever because Jesus is blessed forever, firmly established, and will always act honorably towards his bride. The bride is glorious, and she has a glorious future ahead of her. And she will be sought after by the nations. That brings us to point three. The wedding is worth it. This is a wedding you will not want to miss. You will want to be a part of this wedding. The facts of Psalm 45 are quite remarkable, and Hebrews 1 has shown us that Psalm 45 was spoken by God the Father to Jesus, to his bride, about their wedding. So who is the bride loved by Jesus? Well, I sort of gave it away a little bit earlier, didn't I? Why do we celebrate Christmas and Easter? Well, we celebrate Christmas and Easter looking ahead to the end of time. And that's where I want us to turn now in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1-6 is a focus on the end of time. We've talked about the bride. We've talked about the groom. And now we're going to talk about when they're brought together, the wedding. Revelation 21, 1-6 tell us that Jesus' bride is the new Jerusalem, this new people of God, the people of God who have been brought into the kingdom. These people of God here we read in Revelation 21. Let me get there. Let me just read a few of the verses. It says here, John is speaking, and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's what we see here, the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding of this groom from Psalm 45, now being wed to his bride, the people of God. Verse 3 tells us that in here we hear this loud voice speaking from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God." This is God, Emmanuel, being wed to his people and being with them forever. Then in verse 5, we see the one seated on his throne. That is the eternal throne. "And he who is seated on the throne, behold, I am making all things new," he said. Write these words down. They are trustworthy and true." He is seated on this forever throne, and he makes everything new. Everything that was old and sinful and broken and busted, Jesus is making it all new. He's renewing. He's making a secure place, a place of peace and joy. All the tears wiped away, the sorrow, evil, sin, destruction, gone. All things new, worked by the hand of our Creator God, by Christ. And then in verse 6, he tells us, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega." That is a title of Christ. "To the thirsty, he gives the water of life without payment." Jesus said those words, "I give you the water of life." He offers it to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. This woman who was broken, this woman who was sinful, this woman who is in need of mercy. And he gives her the water of life, offers it freely to her. And he makes the same offer to us. The water of life without cost. Are you ready for the great King? Are you his bride? If you're a believer, trusting in Jesus alone for mercy, then please know this great comfort. Please be assured from what we have seen here this morning. You can have this great comfort that we've heard from these passages that we've seen. You are part of Jesus' bride. You are the church. You are chosen and favored by God. You have a glorious future. No enemy will keep you from Jesus. Death will not even keep you from Jesus. You are secured in the hand of your groom. He loves you. He is your husband. He will always act honorably towards you. He keeps his word. And so what we read in verse 15 of Psalm 45, "With joy and gladness you will be led along to enter the palace of the King." He will bring you to his palace to dwell with him forever. That is the promise of our King, of our husband. However, if you're not a believer here this morning, but you know you need mercy, you want love, you desire security, you want these things, you crave these things, then hear this invitation. If you flick over one chapter, you see it a bit clearer. Revelation 22:17 says it very clearly. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride, the church, we are here gathered, the church. We are saying to you today, if you are not a believer, come. The Holy Spirit says, come. He's drawing you. Come. Whoever is thirsty, if you have need in your life of the water of life, come. Whoever wishes, let him take hold of the free gift of the water of life. See, the truth is, none of us are worthy to be the bride of Christ. We all have brokenness and sin and hurt, and we have hurt others, and we have broken and hurt others in our lives. That is the truth about us as the people of God. But there's no doubt that we also know that we have a merciful husband who loves us dearly, who cares for us, and who chose to love the bride for eternity. And so I say again, if you don't know Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we read of your love, when we read of your triumphant conquering over all our enemies, when we understand that you have given your life for us so that we might know mercy and love and security and joy, such joy. Lord Jesus, help us. Build us up in our faith and trust in you. Help us to hope. And for those who are here who don't know you yet, please, Holy Spirit, be at work. Help them to hear this plea so that they might respond and receive this gift of the water of eternal life. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen.